So I'll get started right into the message today. And I want to go back just a few years. Maybe some of you have or do remember the movie. It was 2008 was when it was produced. It was called Vantage Point. I don't know if you remember that movie or not. I watched it probably as many times as the word vantage points in the movie, and you learn something new every time. But the point of that, it starred Dennis Quaid and Jonathan Whitaker, among some others, and they did a very good job. But the movie outlined an attempt to assassinate the president. And the story was told and retold and retold from different people's perspectives. And it's really interesting. You know, this is real life, because you and I can see something, and every one of us can have a different perspective. The definition of vantage point is this: a particular perspective or position from which you can see something. Okay? Different vantage points, brethren, give you and I a broader understanding of what happened, maybe what just went down. So, I want to talk about the time leading up to Christ's crucifixion and his crucifixion from six different vantage points. And in this, I hope by the end we'll be able to see that it affects you and I. If we take on any personality of these vantage points that I'm going to share with you, it'll affect us. And since the whole idea of unleavened bread is to put sin out of our life, it doesn't matter if it's a small sin or a huge sin. It's still sin. So I think we'll see from these vantage points, I hope we'll see from these vantage points, a way for each one of us to be a better Christian. You know, we have just a little over half of the days of unleavened bread left. We have time, but we don't want to waste the time we have. So the first vantage point, or point number one, if you will, this is the vantage point from Caiaphas, the high priest. And I called his a sin of envy. So if you will, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. That's where we'll start. This is officially where Caiaphas comes into the Bible. Matthew chapter 26 is where he gets involved. And starting in verse 3, it says, "Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who were called, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery, and then they're going to kill him." That's what we're told in Scripture. Caiaphas, on the other hand, was not a fan of Christ. He hadn't been for quite a while since he'd heard about him and understood what he was about. He wasn't a fan. Now let's go forward to Mark chapter 14. We'll look at the story in a little different, or in more detail maybe. Mark chapter 14, starting verse 53. "They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chiefs and priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together." So you have a pretty big crowd here. And from an outside looking in, this is probably maybe an intimidating crowd. If we'd walk into this, we'd see these. Well, these guys, they know what they're talking about, right? That would be our perception of it. So verse 54, "Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave false testimony against him." So they just blatantly lied. So we've already seen now that all these different witnesses stand up. They give their story. No two stories are alike. Well, you would think of something this serious, you would at least have some kind of a confirmation. Well, now we see that they just stood up and just flat out lied against Christ. Verse 58, We heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them, and he asked Christ, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? So he's flat out questioning. But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Christ said, I am, as was mentioned in the first message. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he gave him just a little more detail. Good, right? 63. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists. And they said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. So again, what we see here is Christ being brought before the high priest, Caiaphas here, and the Sanhedrins. And immediately after he was arrested, they began to inquire. The chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, again, a very, what would be a prominent crowd at that time, they assembled looking for evidence against Christ. Witness after witness is brought in, testifying falsely against Jesus. They couldn't even get their story straight. In a center stands Christ, silent, unmoving, very calm. What an example. As it becomes clear that no two witnesses can agree here, Caiaphas, he grows extremely agitated in the situation, and he finally calls for a halt to all this. He said, enough's enough. Then that's when he asked him, are you not going to answer for anything these witnesses are bringing against you? Complete silence. Impatiently, Caiaphas asked another question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And this time, as we read in verse 62, Christ answered. He said, I am. But he didn't just stop there. He said, I am. And he claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And he goes on to associate himself with God sitting in judgment. So it's kind of like the old saying, don't ask the question if you don't want the answer. He gave him the answer. So now the Sanhedrins, they knew the Bible, at least from their perspective, they knew it well. And they knew that Jesus here was making reference to Daniel. So let's take a quick trip back to Daniel chapter 7. This should have been a clue to them. But nothing along the way were clues that really changed, definitely didn't change the outcome. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. So I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came before him. Now verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. They realize that Christ is saying those words. Who are judging him? They will see him on the seat of judgment with God the Father in the last day. They realize this, that they can put two and two together. Caiaphas here recognizes his cue and playing to the gallery, everyone who was there, he tears his clothes in horror. It says he rents his clothes. What was their purpose in going after Christ? Well, Pilate gives us a clue here back in Mark. Mark chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. I can read it for you. Just verse 10. Mark 15, verse 10 says, "For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy." So we kind of start to see how this all got started. What's happening? Just right before this, Christ cleansed the temple. He drove out the money changers, overturning the benches and of all those selling pigeons and doves and their goods. The chief priests had a religious racket going on in this situation here. They were making money. They were selling the sacrificial animals to the people for Passover. They knew, again, they knew the Bible. They knew what was coming. They knew everybody came to Jerusalem for this time of year, and they were selling animals for sacrifice. And they had the price so high, so extraordinary, that only the rich could really afford to buy these sacrificial animals. So the chief priest was using the house of God to rip people off, to put it in our terms. That's what was going on there. Christ's stand on principle should be our stand on principle, right? Christ's stand on principle provoked the chief priest's envy, and they reacted in fear. Brethren, this is what happens when you and I stand up for the truth. It will make some people afraid. We don't know what they do, what they might do, or whatever. But the point is, we can never back down from the truth. Ever. No matter what. The people liked to listen to Christ. At least a lot of the people did. Mark 12, verse 37 says the common people heard him gladly. Christ clearly had a lot of the people on his side, all during the week that he was drawing this huge crowd, if you will. The chief priests were reduced to spectators. So you see what happened here. Things kind of changed. You have the real truth coming in, and what were these guys doing all along? Brother, you have to stand up for the truth, no matter what. So that's the first vantage point. Let's go to our second vantage point. This changes things a little bit. This is the vantage point of Judas. Judas, sin of betrayal. Betrayal is defined as violation of a person's trust or confidence of a moral standard. That's the very basics of the definition of betrayal. Violation of a person's trust or confidence of a moral standard. Judas' position in this crucifixion time period was that of the betrayal. Interesting fact, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 19, this is where we read a list of the disciples. They call them out. Just one little section of this I want you to notice. As the list of disciples are being called out, who they are, and you can infer their family from some of this. Look at verse 19, part of that. Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Right there. It's interesting. The first thing we read of Judas is that he betrayed Christ. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Now, there's a couple possibilities of the value there. One, if they were talking these silver as shekels, they would be worth about 120 days' wage. And if they were denarius, then they would be worth about 30 days' wage for a soldier or a working man. And so if you go back to that time period, take that and bring it a soldier or a working man, which probably was a fisherman, you bring that to today's wages, this is what it translates into. It would be anywhere from $6,450 to $25,800. Now, that's a lot of money, but is it enough to betray Jesus Christ? Is that enough to betray anyone? Judas thought so. Whatever the true value was, Christ, mankind, is worth more than 30 pieces of silver. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 26 and pick up the story here. Matthew chapter 26, we'll start in verse 21. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And they began, every one of them, now not just Judas, but all of them, said, they began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" Think about that question for a minute. Christ made a statement, and they all took it to heart. Is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you? Verse 23 says, "And he answered and he said, He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "You have said it." There's a lot of interesting things around that statement right there. Judas asked a very detailed, a very pointed question. Is it I? Am I the one that's going to cause all this? Now, maybe he didn't know what all this was just yet. Am I the one? And then of all 12 of them sitting there, Christ looked at him and said, "You have said it." In other words, yes, it is. If you go on and read the rest of the story, you see that the other 11 didn't catch that part, at least not at this point. Notice how only Jesus knew that Judas was the one that was going to betray him. Again, none of the others suspected it. Have you and I ever considered that point? Now, this is where it kind of gets personal. And if you kind of know me, I like to get personal in sermons. I'm not going to meddle, but I like to get personal because it affects me as much as anybody else. So I like to ask myself these questions. Have I ever considered this fact? The idea that we never know who is in our midst. I'm going to talk about here. I'm not talking about Portsmouth. I'm talking about in general. We never know when we're out in the world. We don't know who's in our midst. They didn't know about the theft and the arrangement with the authorities. They didn't know about all of this. And this was one of their very own. They knew that Judas was the treasurer, but they didn't know about all this. Judas had been with them, had been masquerading with them for a few years now. But they didn't know him. He deceived them. He pretended to be a disciple. He pretended to be one of God, one of Christ's most trusted individuals, when he was actually a deceiver and a betrayer. Now let's jump down to verse 47. Now we're later in the evening here now. Matthew chapter 26 and starting verse 47. "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Christ, and he said, Greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him." Notice what Christ said here. Christ knew what was happening. Christ understood. And this is what he said. "But Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come? Friend, why have you come?" Then they came, they laid hands on Christ, and they took him. We know that it went south really quick at that point. Now, of course, Jesus knew Judas. He knew what he was about. He knew what he was going to do. And he knew Judas was a false friend to him. But he still offered to call Judas his friend. He called him his friend. Jesus did not disown Judas. So, this is where it gets personal. How much are you and I? Put our name there. How much are we like Judas? I hope none. But leading up to the Passover and today's unleavened bread, we are instructed, and we have been instructed, to examine ourselves. What do we find out? Do we look really hard? And do we fix what we find that's broken? That's what this is about. Consider this. Judas, he's called one of the 12. He was part of what you might call the inner circle. And that is enough for us to ask, as Judas did, Lord, is it I? Do I have the tendency to betray Christ? So what happened to Judas? Go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And look what they said. What is that to us? So what? That's on you. We don't care what you did. And you know there's a lot of truth to that, brethren. What do? When we find that we've done something, and we all make mistakes, what do? Do we try to make it right? Well, the first thing we need to do is repent. True repentance is change. Because just saying I'm sorry and ask God to forgive us, that's only half the battle. He requires us to change. Here, they said, what is it to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple. He departed, and he went and hanged himself. We don't have any scripture, any verse at all that says that he truly repented and he changed his way of life. That is what we're supposed to do. There's so many examples in the Bible of good, godly men and women who messed up. You know, David, Saul, Paul, you know, Samson, look at all of them. They messed up. But what did they do? They repented. They changed, and they moved forward. That's what we're supposed to do. What Judas said here was true. He did sin, and he betrayed Christ. Christ, who was completely innocent, was about to pay for Judas and for you and I with his blood willingly. I know we understand that. And that's what makes these days so special. That's what makes our life as a Christian so special. Let's go to number three, vantage point number three. This is Peter, sin of denial followed by forgiveness. So Peter's vantage point is one of a denier. This Passover, as we understand it, was a very personal experience for Simon Peter. On that very night, Jesus Christ had eaten with the disciples. He had spent time all along preparing up to this point. They went through the ceremony. Christ did everything that he wanted them and you and I to know today. Then they sang a hymn, and then they left. They went out to the Mount of Olives. The following four sets of verses tell what happened, and each one adds just a little more to the information. Let me give you what they are, and then we'll go through parts of them. It's Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 through 35. Mark chapter 14, verse 27 through 31. Luke 22, verse 31 through 34. And then finally, John 13, verse 33 through 38. They would most likely read in a sequence something like this. Christ tells his disciples that he's going to go where they cannot go. And we understand that. He's going to the cross, to the stake, to crucifixion. And this is where we have to absolutely love Peter. Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" Christ says, "You can't follow me now, but later you will." If you remember the story of Peter, Peter was crucified upside down. Peter asks, he said, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" And then he goes on to say, "I will die for you." We remember the story. He says, "I will die for you." And Christ says, "Simon, Simon." You know, that's a very personal address. Simon, Simon. He says, "My dear friend." He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has already asked for you. He wants to take you and sift you like wheat." But then he gives Peter a little encouragement. He says, "But I have prayed for you." Brother, I hope we understand the magnitude of that, because I'm sure as you read during the Passover, John 17, Christ prayed for each and every one of us. What a beautiful thing. Here he says, "I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." And he said, "And then when you're made strong, you'll come back and you'll help teach." What is our job? If we're not teachers now, we keep the faith, remain faithful in the millennium, we will be teachers. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will scatter.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you in Galilee." And this is where Peter says, Peter answered, and he said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Again, we have to like Peter's enthusiasm here. I would hope that we would all think like that. In verse 34, Christ said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now, wouldn't that be very heartbreaking if we are so encouraged that we tell Christ or whoever that "I have got your back. I will hold you up. I won't let anything happen to you." And then they say, "Well, I appreciate that, but guess what? You're going to turn and run before it gets really bad." That's what he told Peter. He said, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." Let's go to Mark chapter 14. This is a little more emphatic response, if you will. Mark 14, verse 31. Because first Peter says, you know, "I will not be made to stumble." You know, "I know you say we're all going to stumble. I got this, Christ. I'm not going to stumble." And then he comes back in Mark 14, verse 31, and says, but he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." That's a little interesting. He uses the very words that Christ says you're going to do. He says, "I will not deny you." And it's not just Peter, but they all likewise said this. Peter had great confidence in himself. But as we know, he failed. Just a few short hours later, he failed. He denied Christ three times. We as Christians, we tend to identify with Peter, especially in his weakness rather than his strengths. We identify with him in the trial scene when he denies Christ. We know that, brother, that could have been any one of us. And maybe it has been. And maybe it will be in the future. I don't know. But I do know if we keep the faith, if we stay strong, we'll be fine. I'll drop down to verse 66 of Mark chapter 14. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls, the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." Okay, so there, could you work your way around that statement? "I neither know or understand what you're saying." Well, not legitimately, but we understand what Peter said here. And he went on out on the porch, and the rooster crowed. Verse 69. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. So now she kind of got more involved. You know, first she questioned him. Now she said, "Hey, buddy, look, you know, this guy here, he's one of those guys that was with this guy they call Christ." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by and said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are Galilean." Now, and your speech shows it. That's interesting, because you probably think, well, that guy for speaking, he's got an accent. Well, we do, from where we're from. One of my friends went down, I think it was in Texas, and one of the guys from Texas looked at him and said, "Oh, I don't know you, but you're from Ohio." "Well, how do you know?" "Well, I can tell the way you talk." So we understand what just happened here. They looked at Peter, and they said, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it," whether it was his accent or the way he talked, the words he used, whatever. That's what they said. Look what Peter's reaction was. It wasn't just, "No, I'm sorry, let me leave." He began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Okay, so his deception went from, "I don't understand what you're saying," to, "I know exactly who you're talking about, and I don't know him." We better not judge Peter. How many of us have a tendency to do this? All of us. Why? Because we're still human, and we still have flaws. But we'll see. Peter redeems himself. What happened here? Peter had good intentions, even determination to follow Jesus Christ, to do what he said he would do. But before long, as we just read in verse 71, he was cursing and denying the very existence of Jesus Christ. Well, we got to think. Okay, let's make some justifications here, right? Maybe he was overwhelmed by standing in Caiaphas' house. Again, look who's around. There's a lot of elite people of the community here. Maybe he was scared of being arrested as well. Well, I think we're getting a little closer to the truth here. Maybe he was intimidated about being in the middle of these religious men who seemed to be able to quote Scripture. And they were all against Christ. Maybe he was disillusioned about Jesus and how he appeared. Christ was beaten at this point. The fact is, we don't really know. We can make assumptions all day. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but all that really matters is that Peter refused to identify with Jesus Christ. Now, this is just a story. This is just an example in the Bible. But here's the bottom line, and this is for all of us today. The bottom line is, it is never, never a reason. There is never a reason for someone who proclaims to be a Christian, a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ and God the Father, to refuse to identify with Jesus Christ and God the Father in their way of life. And sometimes, brethren, it's hard, and we face trials. And we will continue to face trials, because this is how society is. This is Satan's world. Satan's out to get all of us. There is an extra dimension to this, though. We read in Luke chapter 22, that the rooster crowed. And at that very time, the rooster crowed, something happened. Verse 61. Luke 22, verse 61. It's right here in the very beginning. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Brethren, our sins always find us out. Can you imagine going through this from Peter's perspective? Knowing what you did, understanding the guilt that he probably had on his shoulders, and then at the time of the rooster crows, he makes eye contact with Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how real it just got for Peter? Peter's response was he wept bitterly. We understand that. I think every one of us understands that. He wept bitterly. Peter's experience of Passover that year was now not necessarily a pleasant one. He went through early on in the evening. He had good intentions. He had courage. But at this point, it didn't end so well. There is a happy ending, though. Peter is restored later on. Peter didn't go hang himself. Peter didn't quit. Peter is restored, and that gives you and I all the hope that we need. When we fall, we get back up and we keep going. We don't get down. We don't stop. Peter tells all of us and everyone there that he was an eyewitness to Christ's suffering. Let me just quote to you 1 Peter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." There's hope and forgiveness in this story. And that's, I have for years told the people, the brethren back in Portsmouth, that Paul is one of my favorite biblical characters. You know, we all have them. Peter's becoming one of my favorite biblical characters. When you start to really understand his story and his life, what he did, where he came from, where he is, where he ended up. But they're all encouraging. When Christ arose from the dead, he said to the woman in Mark 16, in verse 7, if you remember the story, he said, "But go tell his disciples," and then he said, "and Peter." Notice that? He calls Peter out, that he's going to go before you in Galilee, and says, "There you will see him." So Christ specifically asked for Peter when he spoke to the women. He appeared to him, but we don't know exactly what transpired. We can imagine, though, that Christ probably looked in Peter's eyes again, and this time it was with true love and forgiveness. Not that it wasn't before, but I think in a way that Peter understood. Because at that point, shortly thereafter, Peter was strengthened so much to the point that he became one of the primary advocates, if you will, for God the Father and Jesus Christ when he stood up at Pentecost and he spoke to thousands. So we see the change there. He had a low point. He didn't let it keep him down. He got up and he kept on going. Let's go to point number four. Vantage point number four. This is Pontius Pilate. And this is called a sin of weakness. Pontius Pilate. And so from Pilate's vantage point, during this time period, he has a problem. This is a problem that doesn't really appear to have any easy solutions. After Peter denied Christ, Christ was arrested, Pilate was brought into the picture here by virtue of his job being governor. So I don't know, you know, call this bad timing, wrong place, wrong time, whatever it might be. He nevertheless, he gets to deal with the situation. So the first problem here is the Jews wanted Jesus Christ dead. But unfortunately for Pilate, Pilate was the only one that could pronounce the death penalty here. Join me in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1 and 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So now we see he's got a real problem. He's got to do something. Well, that's not his only problem. His second problem is his wife. Now, I'm not saying his wife is a problem. Our wives are not our problems. But he had a problem here. And this came from his wife because his wife had a dream. And in the dream, it was told to her, so she relayed to Pilate to not get involved with this Jesus fella. Stay away from him. Don't get involved. Verse 19 of Matthew 27. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man." See, in her dream, she understood that this was a just man. "For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So, what was Pilate to do? Men, I could ask for a show of hands. I won't. But if your wife gave you some strong advice, what would you do? Would you take it or would you not? Well, if he didn't please the Jews, then there could be a riot. He would be reported to Rome, and he would probably lose his position. If he didn't please his wife, remember, she was an emperor of the relative, or she was a relative of the emperor. Say that right. And if she reported him, he could probably lose his position. So either way, he's kind of in a rock and a hard place here. So that's Pilate's dilemma. If there's no moral dilemmas, we're not told about that. But at this point, we see weakness coming out of Pilate. There's a contrast here between him and Christ. Pilate is thinking about whether he should please his wife or please the Jews. What do I got to do here? I got to do something. Christ, however, only thought of others. He is strength, if you will, to Pilate's weakness. Even during the trial, his concern was for Pilate. And we can see this in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Start look at verse 33 and 34. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Look at Jesus' response. He answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" He said, "Listen, Pilate, are you really asking this, or is somebody else putting you up to this?" Christ knows that Pilate is getting caught right in the middle of others. Verse 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And the Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, I find no fault in him at all. It wasn't just, you know, I think this guy's innocent. I think he's all right. He said, I find no fault in him at all. So maybe this does become a moral issue. He's got to do something. But there's no fault. He didn't find any fault. Pilate was trying to avoid dealing with Christ. He was in between a rock and a hard place. His wife's advice, however, was leave this just man alone. He couldn't control the events at this time. So Caiaphas, being there, was very clever. The people were able to be manipulated. Christ was not cooperating with the questioning, and Pilate lost complete control of the situation. Let's look a little more detail in Luke chapter 23. I should have told you all to bring four Bibles and just open them to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we just move from Bible to Bible. Luke chapter 23. Verse 1, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nations and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, It is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were more fierce, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. So again, they're trying to agitate the situation. They got to make it bad on Christ. Pilate really didn't care if someone declared themselves to be a king of the Jews, as long as Roman rule was secure. That was his main concern. Here is the first time Pilate declares Christ to be innocent. He'll do it two more times before condemning him to the cross. Verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, that kind of sparked his interest, he asked if this man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. He found the loophole. He sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard the many things about him. And he had hoped to see some miracles done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he, Christ, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood vehemently accusing him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. You know, brethren, it's just like things are now. When someone doesn't want the responsibility of dealing with a hard situation or making a decision that could or could not affect the rest of their life, they try to shift it to someone else. Happened back then too. Pilate hears Galilee, that's a key word for him, so he's ready to shift responsibility to Herod. And he didn't like Herod, so he didn't really care. He got the responsibility off of his shoulders. So at this point, again, we just read Herod really wanted to see Christ because he wanted to see Christ do some tricks. That's all he was interested in. He just wanted to see this man that he heard about do tricks. I mean, who doesn't like a magician, right? Well, that's what this is boiling down to. Notice how Jesus didn't grant Herod anything at all, not even a word. Herod is the only one in this whole situation we've been talking about here of whom Jesus said nothing to. Have you thought about that before? He's the only one. Next, we see the chief priests and the scribes. They're very vehemently accusing Christ of these things, which probably means they were shouting and screaming at the top of their lungs. And there's an interesting thing is told here by Luke, that Pilate and Herod became friends that day. They were very uneasy rivals. When you look at it, part Jewish, Herod ruled over Galilee and Perea, while Roman Pilate, if you will, ruled over Judea and Samaria. And that was in place of Herod's half-brother. So you're starting to see a connection here. So their rivalry faded when they couldn't figure out what to do with Jesus. It's always a bit interesting how being against God's word, not with us, but with people in the world, being against God's word brings rivals together. And if you don't understand that, go out on the street and talk to some people. And you can have people that you work with, people that you go to school with, that absolutely dislike each other, but they like God's word even less. And you bring God's word up, they become teammates. That's what happened here. Herod and Pilate became teammates, if you will. Let's go to verse 13, continue on the count here. Then Pilate, when he called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. Neither did Herod." So look at that. "For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." So he said, okay, I can't in good conscience sentence this man to death. So this is what I'm going to do. Verse 16, "I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." Verse 18, "And they all cried out at once." All of them, the crowd, cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Then he said to them a third time, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for his death.'" This is the third time he's proclaimed Christ's innocence. It's interesting. Christ was denied by Peter three times. Christ told Peter to feed his sheep three times. And now we see Christ's innocence proclaimed three times, all within a matter of just several hours. "But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voice of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Christ to their will." Pilate was too weak to do the right thing by Christ. But we do know that Christ was innocent. Pilate knows that if a riot starts, then he is in trouble. You see what's happening here? Pilate is going to do what it takes to save his own skin. History indicates, when you go back and read a little bit of the Roman history here, that Pilate had been in trouble for this kind of thing before from Rome. And the insinuation was if it happened again, then he would be removed from his position as governor. And then they would take action then. So around this time, according to the Gospel of Matthew, Pilate washed his hands in front of the crowd before he announced, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Then he said, "See to it yourself." In other words, you do what you're going to do. The Jewish people shouted in response, "His blood is on our hands." Can you imagine that? His blood is on our children. We'll take the blame. We'll take the guilt. They had no idea what they were saying. Pilate's obvious weakness and lack of character play a major part in this time of the crucifixion process. The question we have to ask from this vantage point is, how about our weakness? We all have weaknesses. How about our character? What about it? How do we build ourselves up? How do we build each other up, maybe more importantly? Brethren, how are we similar to Pilate? Do we have the character and the fortitude to do what is right, no matter what? And that's really what the question is. Point number five, vantage point number five. Of course, this is Barabbas, deserving of death. Barabbas. Now, we just read where Pilate made a show each year of releasing one prisoner. He did this as a goodwill gesture to the crowd. This year he had two, Christ and Barabbas. Christ, of course, was a holy man. He was a righteous man. At different times, he was called teacher. He was called prophet, and we know he was the Messiah. None of these terms that we've seen here are dangerous terms. None of them are violent. There should be no threat here. In fact, we just read that Pilate said he was no threat to Rome. Three times he was innocent. The Gospels describe Barabbas in a different light. Let me just share. I'll read. There's four verses I'm going to read to you. I'll just read them to you. You don't have to turn there. First one is Matthew 27, verse 16. It says, "And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." A notorious prisoner. When you get a chance, look up notorious prisoner. See what you see. The next one is Mark 15 and verse 7. Mark 15 and verse 7 says, "And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels." So we're starting to see a description here. "They had committed murder in the rebellion." So murder's bad enough, but then they were in rebellion. It means they were against something, a civil standing, whatever it might be, and they were against it. Luke 23, verse 19 is the third area. It said, "Who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Confirms what Martin just said. And then John 18, verse 40 simply states this. "Now Barabbas was a robber." So kind of, I guess that shouldn't surprise us, you know. With his resume, we see this added to it. We see from Scripture that Barabbas was not what we would consider an upstanding citizen. We probably wouldn't want him to be our neighbor. In fact, with this information, we can conclude that Barabbas was a rebel. He was in prison for murder, for doing some type of a possibly a political uprising. He was a robber. He didn't put up with much in a bad way. The difference between Christ and Barabbas are total opposites. Barabbas is committing to waging war against everyone and whoever, whatever the circumstances might be. And Christ was a man of peace. A man of peace who approached you and I, approached others with a humble heart, willing to turn the other cheek, willing to go the extra mile. When the Roman soldiers were crucifying Christ, Jesus asked God, he didn't say strike him dead. He could have, I guess. What did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He believed in loving your enemy. Why do we know that? Because he says, love your enemy. He tells us to do that. When Pilate called for a decision, religious leaders stirred the crowd in favor of Barabbas. The crowd would get behind someone willing to fight for them, and turning the other cheek was not a very popular aspect, so they chose Barabbas to be released, while Christ, the very innocent one, was led away to start the crucifixion process. So on one hand, his story is one of exchange. He has sinned, is due to die. This is Barabbas, is due to die for his sins, and he deserved it. However, without doing anything to deserve mercy, he discovered that Christ now is going to die for him. Brother, probably most of us, hopefully all of us, we don't have a past like Barabbas. But we all have sin. It doesn't matter how big the sin is, how little the sin is. Sin is a transgression of God's law, and the penalty for sin is death. Christ died for our sin. He woke up on this Wednesday morning, Barabbas, expecting to die a slow death, a brutal death. But instead, he's released. And now he's able to go home and celebrate, if he keeps the Sabbath. I don't know if he did or not, but a high Sabbath is coming. We remember that. He can go home and keep that. He can be with his family, his friends, while Jesus Christ is prepared for his death. If you stop and think about it, it's clear that this isn't only an exchange, it's a substitution. Both Christ and Barabbas were accused of sedition. They were accused of insurrection, and they were accused of treason. Barabbas was guilty. But the innocent Christ died in his place as his substitution. He did that for you and I too. And I know that during our self-evaluation, we thought about that. But I hope that just because Wednesday at sundown, these days will be over, I hope we don't quit thinking about this. I hope we keep this on our mind throughout the year, because we need to. Can we see ourselves in this? We are also deserving of death. But he found freedom and life through Jesus Christ. And you and I have too. How many times do we choose the wrong option and become deserving of death just as Barabbas was? Me, every day. I don't know. I can't answer for anybody else. But we have to always make it right. Vantage point number 6. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Hers is an example of love, loving God. When we consider Mary, let's start at John chapter 19. John chapter 19, look at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. So we read here that Mary was at the crucifixion site. She was at the cross, at the stake. Why would she come to Jerusalem to attend the execution of her adult child? Very hard question. Why did her children, her other children, let her come to witness this? Well, here's the thing. She didn't necessarily come to Jerusalem to witness the crucifixion. Maybe we haven't thought about this. She came for the spring holy days. That's why she came. I'll point this out to you. It's in Luke 2, verse 41. It says, every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. Every year. Doesn't say they missed any. So Mary and Joseph had the practice of attending a Passover celebration in Jerusalem every year. This shows right here, when Jesus was a baby, all the way up to this point, they went. Even after Joseph died, they went. It was a long, arduous trip. It was over many miles. The terrain wasn't the best, but they went continuously. What an example of faith. You and I, how long have we been doing this? Every one of us has a different story, but years. Do we continue to do it? Are we faithful in doing it? She was a very great example. So in 31 AD, Mary didn't go to witness the crucifixion necessarily. She went to Jerusalem because it was the holiday season. She also went because she loved God. She loved God as a child, and she was such a good example as a child, a young lady growing up, that God chose her to be the mother of Jesus Christ. We have no reason to believe anything has changed. Her nature had not changed. Her devotion, her love for God, God's law, God's way of life, none of that stopped. However, once she was there, we know that she did end up at the cross, the crucifixion site. What was that like to be there? To see her child battered and bruised, unrecognizable. Brother, it's hard to comprehend what she witnessed. None of us, but especially those with children, I don't think can imagine this scenario. Once there, something happened. Go with me to John chapter 19 if you're not there, and look at verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her as his own. So something happened. In this verse, these verses here, we see that even in Christ's agony, he saw his mother. He spoke to her, and he loved her. We wouldn't expect anything less. He made arrangements for her. Even at that point, he made arrangements for her. She was cared for. Now, this kind of suggests that possibly after Joseph passed away, that Christ provided for her. And now he wanted John to take on responsibility. We also need to note that at this point, he doesn't call her mother. And I don't know, you know, for a long time I wondered about that. But he calls her woman. Well, in that time, in that era, that is a term of respect. But also it shows that the roles now have changed. He's no longer only her son, but now he's her savior. As soon as this is over, he's her savior. So what lessons do we learn from this part of the crucifixion story? Well, a major one is that there are a lot of hurting people who still love God. And I would dare to say there's a lot in this room that still love God, even in the midst of great suffering, with stress and anguish for their children and their family. They still love God. Brethren, we still love God. That love of God affects this vantage point. Mary loved God, and God loved Mary. There was no question there. God loves us. That part's not questionable. The question we have to ask is, do we love God? How much do we love God? Consider this. He could have kept Mary from going to Jerusalem that year, but maybe she was supposed to be in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified. Not so much for the crucifixion, but for the resurrection, to see it finished, to understand what this really means. She went from experiencing great pain. I can only imagine the pain that the mother went through in her life, to tremendous joy. 3 days later, tremendous joy. We know that she continues this love for God, as the scriptures tell us, as she joined the rest of the disciples when they were a part of the early church. Let's look at one final section of Scripture in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And here it lists them: Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And they did this with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Mary's vantage point here was one of having a great love for God, for God's word, for God's way of life. And even through unimaginable pain, until being delivered and seeing the joy that comes from these hard circumstances, she kept the faith. What a true testament that is for all of us. So are we someone who loves God, loves God's way of life, loves everything about his way of life this much, even in the middle of great pain? Brethren, the prophecies are, if we haven't experienced great pain yet, we probably will as we keep the faith. Well, I think I told you six vantage points. There is one final vantage point. And this is vantage point Jesus Christ. What is the relationship of all these individuals, you and I, and Jesus Christ? Well, the vantage point here is he died for all of them. And he died for all of us. The vantage point, Jesus Christ, is the fact that he can now see good in all mankind, as much as mankind will have it. He tells us which path to take, and he gives us complete instructions in going his way of life. Vantage point, Jesus Christ, is godly love poured out on all mankind. Brother, I hope that we've looked at these points today, and I hope that we can see aspects of our life, maybe not in all of them, but even in one of them, we can see aspects of our life, and we can make the necessary changes that we need to make, that we will be here through this year, next year, when Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread come around again, and not just be here, but be here faithfully and on fire for the truth and living God's way, the absolute best of our ability. I hope you all have a very meaningful remainder of the Days of Unleavened Bread.